This evening we turn to the first letter of Paul to Timothy and the opening verses of chapter 1. 1 Timothy, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, in this letter written to Timothy in the year AD 63, Paul sought to help this young man in the organizing of the church at Ephesus. Obviously, Paul wants to encourage Timothy. And although subsequent to these opening words, he will deal with many matters in chapter 1, the Christian ministry, chapter 2, Christian worship, chapter 3, Christian government, chapter 4, Christian doctrine, chapter 5, Christian fellowship. Yet before he treats of any of these things, he would strike the note of encouragement. And he therefore points Timothy in the very first verse of the epistle to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. And in thus referring to Christ, he shows that all that he might hope for as an apostle, all that Timothy might hope for as a pastor, is indissolubly linked to Jesus Christ himself. And all expectation centers upon him. Now, in the scriptures, Christ has many titles. He is called Christ our life, our righteousness, our peace, our consolation, and here, our hope. And this evening I want to take this particular title, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. And I want to consider it under three heads. First of all, the want of hope, meaning the lack of it. Secondly, the object of hope. Where is our hope? And thirdly, the fulfillment of hope. How will hope be realized at last? Well, the first head is this, the want of hope. And if we look at this world and around this world, one thing will impress us before long, that there is no hope in this godless, unbelieving world. The fact is, you see, that men are born into this world as sinners. The New Testament tells us that Adam's sin is imputed to all of us, or reckoned to all of us. In Romans 5, the apostle puts it like this: by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And that sin has been reckoned as our sin in God's account. And its dread sentence, a sentence upon Adam's sin, has also come upon us. Wherefore, Romans 5:12, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. So on account of Adam's fall, we are reckoned involved with him, and in God's sight, fallen with Adam. And Adam's doom, pronounced upon him, the doom of death, is pronounced upon the entire race, of which he was the father and the head. So man, by virtue of that sin, is bound over to what the scripture here calls death, the ultimate end of loss and misery. And it is that accounts for the corruption of our human nature. Sentence of death has come upon us, and as a result of that, everything which is divine by creation diminishes, and everything which is evil begins to develop. And so we not only suffer the guilt of Adam's sin, but succumb to the power of that sin. The state of sinners is therefore hapless and hopeless. We are under condemnation, and we are already corrupt and failing. And that alone would suffice to tell us that we are in a hopeless condition. Now, even though sinners come under the sound of the gospel, it only underscores their hopelessness. Because sinners listening to the gospel complain that iniquity prevails against them, and they cannot credit it. They cannot receive it. They may be taught to pray, but their prayers, they feel, are not heard. The heavens are as brass to them, and they know that their prayers get not through to the ears of God. They're hopeless. And the probability, they conclude on hearing the gospel, that they could receive this, that they could pray the sinner's prayer, and that an answer would be brought about in their salvation, is minuscule. They conclude their way is hid from the Lord. They are so utterly fallen that even the gospel does them no good. Hopeless. Of course, they may come under some conviction of sin. And there may be a common ministry as the Spirit owns the Word of God to them. And they may be troubled over their sin and even seized with fear on that account. But they, although they go under these convictions, which theologians call legal convictions, as they hear the law of God, they are instructed in their great sinfulness, their awful predicament. Yet, it appears to them that their sin is too great to be forgiven. And that is what they often conclude, people in this state. They know that they are sinful. They can't avail themselves of the mercy of the gospel, but they are broken under the severity of the law. And they feel hopeless. Now, such a person may desperately look round for hope, something to meet his case. One man may think there's some hope in the inherent goodness of his own heart, reasoning thus, well, what the preacher says is true, but when he said everything, I'm not so bad a man. God knows what's in my heart. He does indeed. But his impression of what is in your heart is not as your impression. For he says in his word, out of the heart proceeds all manner of wickedness. God knows the heart, your heart, better than you do. And he declares your heart to be the fountain of filthiness and the fountain of depravity. There's no hope there, my friends. And another may say, well, very well, I won't plead the inherent goodness of my heart, but I will draw your attention to the good that I have done in my life, of which there can be no denial. That I have tried to honor God and help others, sometimes succeeding, and God knows that. Well, he knows that outwardly you have sometimes done the right thing, but it is not right in his sight because it wasn't done to the right end. And it wasn't done from the right principle. Indeed, often it was done, as you yourself now confess, it was done that it might be for you the foundation of a vain hope, that by your works you could please God and gain favor. That scripture is very plain. In the first place, it says that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You may think they were good works. God works by another standard and says, not good enough. And secondly, the Bible is emphatic in what it teaches, that even if you'd accumulated many such works, the multitude of them would not avail for your salvation, because it is written, by grace are ye saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's no hope there either. And so, unwilling to be dismissed over this, the sinner may say, well, I have more than a good heart. I have more than many fine deeds to my credit. I have a profession of religion. And that will be the resting place for my hope. It is no resting place at all. The scribes and the Pharisees had a profession of religion. But what did it avail? Jesus said to them in Matthew 23, how shall ye escape the damnation of hell? He told a parable about virgins or bridesmaids at a wedding. Five of them professed to be bridesmaid indeed, like those who profess religion in our day. But only five entered the wedding hall at the last, and five, though they made profession, were excluded and the door was shut. Their profession could not save them. And the profession of the other five did not save them. But in the parable, it was the spirit in them which saved them, the oil in their lamps. No, there's no hope in any of these things. And if you and I are so foolish as to think any such thing constitutes an hope, we shall be bitterly disappointed at the last. The scripture speaks much of the hope of such persons. And in the book of Job, we are told in chapter 8, the hypocrite's hope shall perish. The man who makes out that he's a Christian, but has never been truly converted, his is a vain hope, and he may hold it right to the end, but at last it will fail him, and he shall perish. In chapter 11 of the same book of Job, their hope shall be as the giving up of the ghost. A vivid expression meaning that at the end, the false hope of the moral man, even the religious man, will die. It will have to be relinquished. It will be of no worth. In chapter 27 of that book, it is said that the hope of such persons will fail when God taketh away his soul. Will God hear his cry? No, such hopes will fail the most ardent possessor of those hopes. The man is rendered at the last hopeless. And never more so, my friends, than when everything on which this man has trusted and depended is taken away. In this life, he may be somewhat sustained and supported, knowing wife, husband, children, family, and so on. But one day he must leave these things. He may be in a state of reasonable peace when he knows that he's got his home and his comforts, but one day he's going to leave these things. He may be strengthened by the fact that he has friends and pleasures in this world, but one day, yes, you have it, he's got to leave these things. And what matters when family and possessions and pleasures finally pass from us? Well, a man needs a hope. And the unbelieving sinner at that day will search desperately and try in vain to find one. But as death draws near, the reality is he has no hope. And what a tragedy. Unmitigated tragedy. To journey out of this world without a hope of a destiny which is blessed, without a hope of a resting place. The non-Christian leaves this life, and we have it from the lips of Jesus Christ, to enter darkness, outer darkness, which is a figure of abject despair. There's no light to brighten his horizon. There is not so much as a gleam across his sky to bring him comfort. He's totally in the dark. And no hope of a break of a better day. No hope of a happy dawn. No hope of life. So we conclude that men and women in this world, they suffer from the want or lack of hope. The Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. It leads me, secondly, to speak of the object of hope. I have told you already what a man must not look to. He must not look to his own goodness. He must not look to his own good works. He must not look to his own religion. Because to look in any of these places is to look in vain. Then where must he look? Paul tells us. The Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. The the hope of which we are speaking, the hope that can lift us in life, the hope that can save us in death, must not depend upon any creature or any creaturely thing. The Bible says, trust not in man, but trust in the Lord. That is why Jesus said his last night with the disciples, "You believe in God, believe also in me." I alone can afford you ground for hope. I alone can be the foundation of expectation. Believe in me. It is understandable, is it not? We are talking about the expectation of great good, of lasting good, of heavenly good. How can we expect that from ourselves? And how can we expect that from someone like ourselves? It is folly. It is madness. Who can afford us hope? God could afford us hope. If God was minded to save us, he could afford us hope. The Lord Jesus Christ is God the Son. He is the divine become human. God manifest in the flesh. And wherefore did he come? Why did he come? And the answer is, he came to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He is very God. And he has a mission and therefore an ability and willingness to save. And if I am going to build my hope anywhere, let it be upon him. It is this object of hope that is presented to us in the gospel and revealed to us in the gospel, which is therefore called the gospel of Christ, and the preaching of it called the preaching of Jesus Christ. And what the gospel says to sinners who hear it from the lips of the Son of God is this: look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. Whosoever seeth the Son and believeth on him, I will raise him up at the last day. So what precisely is it about Christ that gives us ground for hope? In a word, I suppose you could say everything about him. gives us the basis of our hope. But let me mention one or two things in particular. His death provides a platform for hope. You know the account of his death, how that he was taken out of the holy city, carrying his cross, and at the place called the place of the skull, his hands and his feet were nailed to that Roman gibbet, and he hung before men, the crucified one. And you say, how can that give me a place to rest my hope? Because the Bible gives the explanation of what happened. He suffered for our sins. He was bruised for our iniquities. He died for us. I said earlier that we are regarded as sinners in Adam, and that judgment has come upon us all. But see the man there upon the stake. He's there because he's bearing the judgment for others. He's there because he's dying the death for sinners. And that is amazing news. That the judgment which would have fallen upon me fell upon him. And as it were consumed him. And it gives me hope to know that what my sins deserve, he bore in my place. Then there is his resurrection. 3 days after that ordeal, which culminated in death, he rose from the grave, the angel saying, he is not here. He is risen. And he showed himself alive after his passion. So the New Testament says, by many infallible proofs, he rose again. Is that a basis for hope? Indeed it is. The man who died my death is the man who overcame death and lives to save all who build their hopes on him. He's alive. He is mighty to save. The scripture says he is able to save unto the uttermost, all that come unto God by him. And therefore, if believing that he died for me, I trust in the risen Christ, who has ability to save me, I have a well-grounded hope. I mention also his ascension into heaven. After 40 days, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And the angel said to the onlooking disciples, why gaze ye heavenward? He had gone back to heaven. And there is another ground for hope. Why has he gone there? Let him answer that. In my Father's house in heaven, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. So the man who died for me, the man who lives to save my soul, is the man who's gone to heaven to make it ready to receive me. I have every reason to hope in him. For what, you say? Well, I have reason to hope in him for forgiveness, that God will not hold me accountable for my sin. Why? Because it held him accountable. When he became my substitute, I have hope of forgiveness. That God will lift the sentence against me because it has fallen upon him. And he's paid the sentence on my behalf. I have hope not only of forgiveness, but in his resurrection, I have hope of acceptance. That God, if I come to him through Jesus Christ, will receive me because his Son lives and stands between my guilty soul and the God who is upon the throne, and he intercedes for me and he pleads what he has done for me. And God will accept me for his sake. And on account of a living Savior. I have hope of forgiveness. I have hope of acceptance. And in his ascension, I have hope of comfort. And I think about the brevity of life. And the suddenness with which that life might end. And the awfulness of facing the end without a hope. I am alarmed and disturbed. And I have no rest in my heart. But the fact that he's ascended to glory, and that in that glory, he has prepared a spot for me, which by his grace and mercy I shall occupy. And that he is there, so that when my soul leaves this mortal body, it will depart, and it will not be friendless, and it will not be lonely, for Christ shall emerge from the shadows and greet my departing soul and receive me to everlasting life. Heaven is his country. The kingdom belongs to him. Glory is with him to bestow, and he is ascended. And he can open the gate of the kingdom of heaven and open it to whomsoever he will, and he will, to those who trust in his redeeming death, who call upon him as one alive from the dead, and who find their comfort in the fact that Christ is gone before and will receive them in their departing. This, my friends, is the object of hope. Christ Jesus, thus perceived, thus known. Well, you say to me, how can I put my hope in the Lord Jesus Christ? You have proved to me without shadow of doubt that if I put my trust and my expectation anywhere else, I shall be discovered as the greatest fool. Now tell me how I can hang my hope and my expectation upon Jesus Christ. But I will tell you. And it's simple as this. When the gospel is preached, and I mean by that the authentic message of the New Testament, which tells to sinners who Christ is and what Christ has done, and the promise that Christ has given, when that is preached, you have a choice before him. And it is a momentous choice, and one which will have far-reaching, everlasting consequences. You can reject him, but if you do, you lose your hope. And for all that I have said tonight, you're no better off. You are hopeless because you have rejected the God-given hope which is in God's Son, available to this world. If you turn your back upon hope, then you choose despair. So what do you do when the gospel is preached and Jesus Christ is held up in the preaching as the only Savior of men, the Savior of the whole world? What do you do? Your heart is moved and you say to yourself, give me this Savior. If he is willing to be my Savior, he shall be my Savior. He makes overture to me that he is willing to save me. I will have him save me. I will receive him as my personal Savior, and I will trust in him for everlasting life. What have you done? What have you done? You've received hope. And that hope is Jesus Christ. He alone is the object of hope. If you search 1,000 kingdoms and ransack every hidden place in those kingdoms, you will not find another as he is. You will not find another upon whom you can hang all your expectations, never to be confounded, never to be ashamed. He that believeth on him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. My dear friends, I can't tire of this to tell you that there is one object of hope in all of this world. And what I mean by the object of hope is the one to whom you must look as the giver of hope, the one upon whom your hope must rest. And his name is Jesus Christ. If you put your hope on anything else, on your own merit, on your own achievement, upon your own churchianity, your hope will prove vain. And you yourself will be lost. But if you fix your hope upon Jesus Christ, you shall never be lost, world without end. For the man that trusts in him, he vouches and promises to save. The object of hope. We looked at the want of hope in all this world, and the object of hope, which is Jesus Christ. Now, as I close, the fulfillment of hope. There are many benefits in this life, but our hope in Christ is fully fulfilled at the end. If I believe in Jesus Christ and hang my hope upon him, how will it be fulfilled? Well, my friends, you will be kept by him and carried by him to the end of your life. At death, you will know peace. Mark the end of the believer. The Bible says his end is peace. You die and your soul leaves the body. It is on a journey, but you will be given, as part of the fulfillment of your hope, you will be given safe passage to the other and better world. The angels of God shall escort you from this world to the next. This hope fulfilled means that when you reach that next world, the kingdom of heaven, Christ will be there awaiting you, and he shall be there to receive you. Lord Jesus, said Stephen, receive my spirit. He did, and he will to every believer. And there's more yet. We shall find ourselves present with the Lord. We shall be with Christ, which is far better. And the tears of losing our loved ones and being separated from them shall be wiped away. And we shall be happy in the company of the Son of God. Thus heaven shall be enjoyed. And after that, Christ Jesus must return again to this world. The second coming shall take place. The shout of the archangel shall be heard, the trumpet of God, and every eye shall see him, coming with the souls of all his people back to this world to judge the same. And on that day he shall remember us, saying, they shall be mine. They are my jewels. The judgment throne will be erected, and all nations shall be gathered before it, and he, the judge of all, shall determine the destinies of every soul of man. But when it comes to us, we shall be publicly acquitted and declared free. And when judgment is passed, and we come not in condemnation, we are declared right with God through the merits of Jesus Christ, we shall enter glory, raised in body, glorified in soul. We shall enter glory, and we shall see God in all his beauty, in all the wonder and purity of his being, the most lovely and blissful sight man and angel have ever seen. They shall see God. They shall see his face. And even so, there is further fulfillment. The whole kingdom of glory, which stretches from east to west and beyond, belongs to the believer in Jesus. All things, says he, are yours. And so we inherit the kingdom. And I reckon on that day we shall bless God that ever we fixed our hope in Jesus. For if we'd hoped in anything else, it would have been a forlorn hope. It would have been an empty hope. It would have been a dying hope. But we took him and looked for heaven through him and hoped for eternal life through him. And we were not frustrated. We were not disillusioned. But at last and forever, the fulfillment came. And the fulfillment was beyond our hopes, beyond his promises. It was heaven forever. Do you see what Paul meant when he wrote these immortal words? The Lord Jesus Christ, which is our mark that personal pronoun. Our hope. Is he your hope? If he is not, then receive him for yourself. And cast all your hope upon him only, and you will be saved. Amen.